May I add that if you had been at Myrtle Beach, and some of you had were at Myrtle Beach, I know you will have had the Life of Joseph, which is an excellent exposition given by our brother Randy, and you're here with Abraham, so I should think that you may as well complete it by going up to Greenwood Hills and having Jacob. And you'd have a big section then done of the book of Genesis, at least. So you'd have some experience of that. It's true, I have been saying that that my last year was a few years ago, and some other people twisted my arm, and I came back a few times. But the big difference this time is, of course, that I can't make long visits anyway because of my wife's health, and so it means that there's a new thing in now which I have to consider, and that's why this year I think December will be my last visit out here, it's a wrench, but it's something which God is indicating to us has to happen, and well, we're content with his will. Now, let's go back to this matter of circumcision that we're looking at, and we're looking at the passage, which is from verse 9 down to verse 14. And we're looking at the little section which deals with circumcision. Now, circumcision occurred on the... Let me talk generally about it. Circumcision occurred on the eighth day. That's the number of a new beginning, of course. 7 days in a week, day to day is a new beginning, new start. And circumcision was a sign. It was a religious rite. And you remember that in the history of Israel, there came a time when Moses had to circumcise his sons because they had not been circumcised. The people were not allowed to enter the land until they'd submitted to this rite. And of course, down at Gilgal, you remember, there was the day of the long knives and the sharp knives, and the nation was circumcised. And it was so important, circumcision, as regarded as a sign in the flesh for the Hebrew nation, that it overrode even the Sabbath. So when, as well as no one was to do anything on the Sabbath, if a person's circumcision day occurred on the Sabbath, then that person was circumcised on the Sabbath. And the Lord points that out to his detractors, that even in the keeping of the Sabbath, there were occasions when they broke the Sabbath because they did some work on the Sabbath day, as they would call it, and circumcision occurred on the Sabbath day. And no one could receive any benefit from an offering through an offering or sacrifice who had not been circumcised. What was more, Jews would not eat with the uncircumcised. And this caused a problem for Peter, you will remember, in the book of the Acts, because what happened was he came down to Antioch, chapter 11, and he ate with Gentiles in the Gentile church. And of course, what happened as a result of that was that when he went back to Jerusalem, they took him to task in that he had eaten with Gentiles. And he said, well, you know, these rather in chapter 10, of course, he had with Gentiles, not chapter 11, they had received the same blessing as we have received. When he came up to Jerusalem, that issue was raised again, and of course the fact was that his answer was the same. Well, they received the same blessing as we received. We have to receive them because the Spirit of God came upon them as well. But it was this reticence amongst Jews to do, not reticence, a determination not to eat with the uncircumcised. A child who was not circumcised was responsible when he reached the age of understanding later to be circumcised. And not to do so was to exhibit a contempt of the agreement which God had with Israel and to express willful unbelief. In a sense, circumcision is a type of sanctification. That's generally what we take it to be when we talk about circumcision of in the history of Israel, particularly, so for instance, of Gilgal when they entered the land. And more essentially, the surrender of the sinful self-life unto death. The cutting off of the God-estranged life and all its impulses, dead to the old man and so on. And therefore, the circumcision not made with hands, which is how it's phrased in the New Testament concerning us, is a putting off of the body of the flesh. It's doing away with the flesh, the claims of the flesh, and so on. You find in the New Testament also a phrase called the circumcision of Christ. You'll find it in Colossians chapter 2. And in that, it has reference to the death of Christ. In him the body of the flesh is put off. Now, interestingly, in Philippians, you read this particular statement. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. And that is rather remarkable, because he's writing to Philippians and he's including them with himself. We are the circumcision. And it's interesting that he should say that, because there's no doubt that the Philippian church was in the main Gentile. And so when he says we are the circumcision, it's interesting he should say that, because then he says I'm without a dogs and so on, and he refers to those who have the concision, which he calls the mutilation. And in his thinking, what has happened is that he and these Philippian believers were really now the true people of God. Amen. And that those who practiced circumcision, which were the Jews who came, and particularly the Judaizers who came and followed him and dogged his footsteps and tried to upset the work of God, they were what he called the concision. Now, concision could be translated mutilation. So what he was referring to was the fact that in their adherence to the religious rite of circumcision, as far as he was concerned, it had become, as far as he was concerned, a mutilation of their body. But circumcision, the mark of a true child of God, was rather more than a mark in the body. It was the sanctification of themselves to Christ. And he refers to these Philippian believers in that sense. Now, when you read about circumcision in the Old Testament, it certainly has a lot of implications. Because you read in the Old Testament of uncircumcised, the opposite side of it, uncircumcised. And it's interesting to read those, because it's a challenge to us. Let's just look at one or two of them for a moment and pick them up. And we're going to pick up the first one in the book of Exodus, and it's about Moses. And he refers to himself in chapter 6 and verse 12. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And he goes down again to the verse 30 at the end of the chapter. And he says, this is a bit 20 perhaps, is it? Missed a page in my book. Chapter 6 and verse 20. I've turned over two pages here. Verse 30. And Moses said it before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Now, it seems strange, the statement, but what he's saying is this. Look, I've spoken to the children of Israel, and they've not listened to me, because I haven't got the ability to speak. And he uses the term uncircumcised lips. And then, of course, he makes an excuse at the end of chapter 6, and he uses the same phrase. How can I go before Pharaoh and I've got uncircumcised lips? It means that he was talking to the fact that he didn't have the power and able to speak. And that's interesting, because it speaks of an inability to speak for God, uncircumcised lips. Let's go on to the book of Jeremiah. And the 6th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, and we look at verse 10 in this particular chapter, and we'll notice the word again. Chapter 6, verse 10. Whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, because the prophet was warning Israel, and they didn't listen to him. And to Judah, actually, not Israel. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. And so he has the inability to listen, the inability to hear the voice of God. And then go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 10. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, there is another reference to uncircumcised, or it's the opposite way of putting it. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul? Keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes that I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all therein is. Only the Lord has a delight in the fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, if you look at that and turn it the other way around, what God was asking him to, what through Moses asked him to be, was to be obedient, keep his commandments, and so on. But he said, you're stiff-necked. And what is needed is the circumcision of your heart. In other words, an uncircumcised heart, which he was saying that they possessed, was to do the opposite, which he asked here, was not to love and not to obey. And so when you have these references in the Old Testament and you're talking of circumcision as a picture of sanctification, uncircumcision is the inability to speak for God. Uncircumcised tongue, uncircumcised lips, uncircumcised ears is the inability to hear his voice. An uncircumcised heart is the inability to obey God and do his will. Well, Abram and his seed were marked out by this sign as a separated people. And it was given as a sign of the relationship to God. It was a personal act which related the man to God and to the promises of God. Now, one disobedient Canaanite to this particular ritual rite didn't make void the covenant that God had made with his people any more than the fact that one unbeliever by his unbelief makes void the grace of God to us. It didn't do that. It has nothing to do, obedience to the circumcision, it has nothing to do with the nature of the everlasting covenant of God, which we've been reading about before. That covenant stands. And the covenant which we read in the earlier verses is not only confirmed to Abraham, but it's also confirmed to Isaac. And if you turn to chapter 17 and verse 19 of this book, you will notice that God confirms it to Isaac. Verse 2 of chapter 26 says, the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down unto Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of, sojourn in this land, I will be with you, will bless you, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abram my father, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and give to thy seed all these countries, and of thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so the covenant which God made with Abram is confirmed again to Isaac. And later on, of course, we will notice that it was also confirmed later on to Jacob in chapter 28 when he returns to Bethel, having been stated when he goes to Bethel, rather, on fleeing from his brother Esau. And on both these occasions, no conditions attached to the covenant. So here we have covenant and circumcision. And the rite of the covenant, the rite of circumcision was indicated by this mark in the flesh. But keeping circumcision is no debar to the covenant which God gave. That is an everlasting covenant. Now let's go on to the birth of the child. Now we're going to go down out to verse 15. And so now what God does is he reveals the birth of the Son of Promise. Now you'll remember that earlier than this, what Abram and Sarai had tried to do was to hurry things along a bit. And of course they came up with the expediency of Hagar. And just as Abram had been willing to share Sarah with other men, because he had done that in chapter 12 when she was taken into the harem of Pharaoh, he will do it again, sadly, in chapter 20 when she was taken into the harem of Abimelech, or the possibility was there. So she too had been willing to share Abraham with other women. And what had happened was, with another woman, and in order to secure a child, and so she had given Abraham into the arms of Hagar. And that was the expediency which they had adopted. But, you know, God doesn't need human schemes to help him accomplish his purposes. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the beginning of this chapter, what we got is, walk thou before me, be perfect. In the previous chapter, what had happened was that Abraham, together with Sarah, had tried to run before God to achieve his purposes. Now in this chapter, he is warned, no, you walk before me and be perfect. And the commence of the chapter tells us that. But of course, the fact is that Ishmael, when he was born, he couldn't be the heir. He was slave born. And it tells us that the slave abideth not in the house forever. He was the child of the flesh and not a direct gift of God. And what he does, of course, here, what Abram does here is he asks for Ishmael a little bit later down to be accepted. But of course, God is going to give him something better than that. So let's look at what the response of Abram is to what God says to him. And we're going down now, down to verse 15. And we're going to look at the promise of a child. And so God said to Abram changes the names of them, and he says concerning Sarah, I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. I'll bless her, and she shall be mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Abram fell on his face and laughed. Now, notice the reaction here is a twofold reaction from Abraham. First of all, he fell on his face. Now, that would mean reverence, of course. It indicated his reverence for the God who spoke to him. And it was an act of worshipful reverence to God. To prostrate oneself before God, before the Lord, is probably the most appropriate posture for worship. That's what he did, prostrated himself before God. And then he laughed, and he did so in astonished joy. His laughter was that of faith, not of unbelief. Now, later on, in the next chapter, you'll read of another person who laughed, and that was Sarah, and she laughed at first in unbelief. She couldn't believe it. But here was laughter of a worshipper of what God was going to do. And the promise which Abraham now receives more clearly than ever before concerning the son, because he's been given his name, the promise is so wonderful to his mind that his response involves laughter and joy at the fact that God should ever deal with a person like him. And we wonder sometimes why God should ever deal with a person like us and bless us so richly. Reverence and joy. Those are the reactions of Abraham here. He prostrated himself and he laughed. Reverence and joy. You know, when I think of the reaction of Abraham, there is a question which comes in my mind. And it's this. How can we achieve in our, particularly when we come to remember the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord in his appointed way, how can we achieve these two things? Reverence and joy. And I say that because reverence is something which we should approach him with. And reverence and joy are two things which should be present in our worship of God. But sometimes when we strain and try for genuine reverence, we become constrained and formal. And you may have, and I certainly have, attended breakings of bread meetings where it's become almost a ritual. Him, prayer. Or whatever. And we become restrained in our worship. We want to attain reverence. And sometimes the comment of young people is, well, I find the morning meeting dull. Now, I'm saying things which I've heard and been told me. On the other hand, we try to attain joy. And assemblies will try to attain that, and of course they go the other way. And what happens in the effort for the attempt to attain joyfulness, all reverence is lost. That's as it was reverence. And, you know, we've got to face that. And it's not good, that's not the point, it's just thinking of how we think of it. We've got to face how other people see it. And somehow, those two great themes of reverence and joy have to be united and seen. We need to approach God reverently. But in that reverence, there must also appear the joyfulness of knowing that God is our Savior. We need those two things. And the problem of attaining them is not always easy. But for Abraham, it was completely spontaneous. And with Abraham, there was a spontaneous reverence and a spontaneous joy. Well, he's got a problem here with Abraham because he's got another son now. Of course, it's a problem which is created by the disobedience, by the problem of Hagar. And what's going to happen to Ishmael? He's going to have this son by Sarah, but what is going to happen to Ishmael? And so he asks God in verse 18, you notice, and Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee." And you will notice that God's promise, which follows that, completely bypasses Ishmael. And though he doesn't ignore the question that his servant has raised to him, but it certainly completely bypasses the question. What he says is that what Abram asked God is that he might live before thee. In other words, what he's asking, that God's good will might be directed towards Ishmael. Problem is that Ishmael could never be the heir. And the slave doesn't abide in the house. And yet how generous and gracious God is in his answer to Abraham's desire. And he says in verses 20 and 21 that Ishmael will not go unblessed. But you notice that there's no spiritual prerogatives given in the answer here, in the destiny of this nation. He says, "I will bless him, make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly, 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." But there's nothing of a covenant relationship which God is going to have with Isaac, the son of Abraham. And he goes on to say, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac." Ishmael was a child brought into the world according to human devices, and is not of grace, as is the covenant. But Isaac is a child purely of grace, and with him the covenant would be coupled. I want to look lastly here in this chapter at the last few verses, and I find these these interesting, because what they tell us is of the immediate obedience of Abraham to God's command. Notice incidentally before that in this chapter the names of Abram and Sarah are changed, Abraham and Sarah, from Abram and Sarai. And God tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. Now, look at what is said here in verse 17. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed in his heart and said, "Shall a child be born unto him who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear?" And the question which we would ask here is this. When Romans chapter 4 was written, what passages did God refer to? Did Paul refer to in that? And it's interesting that though the first passage is the one which tells us that he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, and that's way back in the earlier chapter, the passage which tells us that he looked at his body and considered it dead is not there. It's in this chapter here. So what Paul has done in Romans chapter 4 is this. He has taken a verse from the earlier chapter, chapter 15, and he's taken the original promise in chapter 15 and the resultant belief. He believed God and is counted for righteousness. And then he takes these verses here and he couples them with the verses in chapter 15. So what Paul has done is added the two together. So in chapter 15 we got the promise, and he believed God and was counted him for righteousness. In chapter 17, the promise is given again, and the name of the child is given. And in chapter 17, what happens is that it is there that he considers his body as dead, and there he considers the deadness of Sarah's womb. And that's why here, in this chapter, you got this question, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? So this is the chapter, actually, which Paul is referring to when it says he considered his body now dead. Not the earlier chapter, chapter 15. Chapter 15, the promise is given, and he believes. Chapter 17, the promise is given again, and he looks at the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he still believes. Now, the proof of that is this. The proof of that is the order, and that is what Paul does in chapter 4 Romans by coupling these two things together, is this, that in between chapter 15 and 17, his body could not have been dead, because he had a son by Hagar. So it wasn't until you come to this chapter that he considered his body as dead. Now, you will say, well, yeah, but later on, of course, he married again, which he did. He married Keturah. And the explanation can only be that after the birth of Isaac, God reinvigorated, whatever you might call it, his body, so that, again, he was able to have children. But here, at this particular juncture, he is looking at himself and saying, I'm 100 years old, I can't have children. And that's the thing which is being referred to in chapter 4 of Romans. So if anyone questions you and says about, well, you know, he did have a child after chapter 14, it is because it is here that he is looking at his body now dead. Now let me look at the conformity of Abraham to the requirement. And so we're going to look at verse 23 down. You know, there was complete obedience on the part of Abraham to the Lord's command to circumcise. Now, he himself obeyed, verse 24. He was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised, and he obeyed. And he took the knife to himself. He was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And then his obedience was complete in regard to all the males of family and household, because all of they were circumcised as well. And so what followed was conformity to the Lord's command. And so we've got to the stage where we're on the threshold of the birth of Isaac. So let's now look at the birth of Isaac, and we're going to go on to chapter 18. And we're going to read in chapter 18 and see what chapter 18 has for us. And we'll start to read at verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself towards the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that he shall pass on, for therefore I come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened to the tent and to Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd, and fetched the calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before him. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? Notice a new name, it's a new name which the man uses. And in fact, Abram hasn't told her, him, her name. Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and Lord Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Abraham has been told of the birth of a son to him. And he's believed the message, and he's laughed in joy at it. The problem is that Sarah has not yet been told by the Lord of the birth of the child. And she has to be brought into believing faith in the promise as well as Abraham. And it was necessary for her to believe the message as well in order for that child to be born. It was a child of faith. And so what happens in this particular story here is that these three persons come to the tent of Abraham. And the first question we need to ask is, who are these three persons? And the answer to that we will find as we read through this chapter and the next chapter. But the answer really is given in verse 1, where it tells us, And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door. So it applies a physical appearance. Well, who is the Lord? And what we have which follows is that there were three men who stood by him. And the text which follows indicates that one of those men was the Lord. Verse 22, for instance, will tell us about the other two. They turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. And we will find those in chapter 19, but described now as the two angels who were in Sodom. And then, of course, you have this other reference to the other man who speaks in language which could only be language which the Lord uses, and is indeed referred to as the Lord. For it's in verse 13, you'll notice it says, And the Lord said unto Abraham. So we determine who these three are. One of them is the Lord, and the other two are angels who go down to Sodom. You will notice, of course, that in the Word of God, angels appear in normal process as young men. And when you read the stories of the resurrection, you will notice that what the women saw were two, or one in one case, young men. There was no wings and so on. It was they appeared as young men. And so it was here that these three men came. This was what we call a Christophany. It was the appearance of the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. And I think I indicated yesterday that the difference is that in incarnation he took upon himself humanity in union with his deity, and he had a human form like ours in a part, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that humanity he has taken back to heaven with him, so he's a man enthroned in glory, and he will never relinquish it. Whereas in the case of a Christophany, it was the adoption of a human form for a particular purpose, for that particular time only, and then the discarding of it until the days of incarnation. But it's perhaps in this way that the Son of God anticipated his incarnation, and in some sense was found in fashion as a man, at least temporarily, before he became flesh. Now, let's have a look at the other character in this particular story, and it's Abraham. We look at Sarah later on. Now, the picture of Abram we have here is of a man who's providing gladly and very willingly and readily to the visitors who come. And it's a very beautiful picture, one beautiful in its revelation of the love and loyalty of Abraham, and beautiful more than that in the grace of the Lord that he should come to a tent door and be a guest of such as would entertain him. It's not just only the wonder of the response of Abraham and his ready hospitality, but it's the wonder that the Son of God should come to tell in person a woman that she is going to have a child. And that is exactly what happens in this particular story. Very gracious of God to visit his servant in his tent. And yet the New Testament tells us that he did more than that. The New Testament tells us he pitched his tent among us. He was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And of course it's even more wonderful than that. He condescends to dwell in the hearts of all who believe. Not in an abiding visit, but he abides forever with us. And of course, there will come the day when we will be with him and in his presence forever. Now let's look at Abraham here and see what he does. Well, verse 2 tells us that Abraham ran. Now, I think that Abraham must have had some inkling of what was happening, that this is no ordinary visit. And so he makes haste. When the Lord deigns to visit us, the proper thing to do is to make haste to put oneself into a position that we might be able to listen to what he has to say. And so he ran and he presented himself before the Lord. And I want to make the point here that when he presented himself before the Lord, it gives the impression of a reverence again. He bowed himself before the Lord. He was in the Lord's presence, and he bowed himself before the Lord. Now, you'll forgive me if you think I'm a little bit pedantic about this, but when we stand and we pray to God, I know he's very understanding, and he appreciates our approach to him. I want to say this, that when Abraham came and came into the presence of God, there was no casual hand-in-the-pocket business about this. Now, if I was before the Queen of England, I'd be very careful how I stood. And I'm before the King of Glory. And I know that there is this approach today of being familiar. But I want to point out that really casualness in the presence of the King of Glory does not become us. And at least when we're before his presence, we should at least recognize that we are in the presence of the King himself. And here was something which Abraham recognized. It says that he came and he bowed himself towards the ground. And his haste and humility teach us the well-needed lesson of reverence in the presence of God. And what he does is he offers hospitality. He provides refreshment for the Lord. Note what it was. It was fine meal and a calf. And when you look at that, the word fine meal is interesting because it indicates that it was the very best flour. And it was a fat calf. The interesting thing is that the emphasis on being of fine flour and a fat calf, very fine flour and a fat calf, the very best, indicates that Abram was in keeping with other people who gave their gifts to Christ. And what he gave was the very best. He gave the finest flour, and he gave a fat calf. When the wise men came, they gave gold and frankincense and myrrh. They gave the best. When Mary opened her alabaster box, it was the finest nard. Very expensive, very costly. And when the offerings were made in the Old Testament, you will notice that what was given to God was the fat. Because in their thinking, the fat was the best. In fact, when you get a brother stands up and he's in a conference or whatever, and he asks that the good speakers will give the best of the wheat, the word actually in the Hebrew is the fat of the wheat. See, what is being said in here and in those other verses I refer to is the simple lesson that only the best is good enough for God. And that was a great complaint which God had in the time of Malachi, because they were offering to God that which was injured and that which was marked. And he said, well, go and offer to your governor. You won't do that to your governor. And so only the best then was good enough for his visitors, and that's exactly what he did. It could be, as we look at these, of course, the meal. We remember that later on in the book of Leviticus, there is an offering called the meat offering. It's the meal offering. And you remember that the measures of meal, which were used for, and incidentally, three measures. The measures of the meal which were used in the meal offering. The meal offering was a flour which was fine flour. And if you rubbed it between your fingers, it was all fine. There was no inconsistency, no lumps. Perfection, absolute perfection. And it speaks of Christ and his manhood, and in him there was absolute perfection. There were no inconsistencies. Everything was right, and everything was true. And then the calf, of course, well, usually you take this particular creature as being a picture of the true and perfect workman for God. The calf would be used later as the beast of which worked for the farmer, and it was the picture of a workman. But what he was doing was bringing that which spoke of Christ. And, you know, occupation with Christ is still the essential requisite for fellowship and worship. Now, he was showing hospitality. The New Testament has a great deal to say about hospitality, of course. And I traveled quite a lot in my life, and I've enjoyed the hospitality of believers in many parts of Britain and in further afield. And I have to say this morning that everywhere I've been, I've been shown very gracious hospitality. I've not come across anywhere where the saints have not been extremely kind and helpful and so on to me. And that is what the New Testament expects. And though the New Testament expects that, it shouldn't lessen the gratitude of the people who enjoy that. And I certainly have appreciated the kindness and hospitality of many. Sometimes in some places it is thought that elders alone should ask for hospitality, because it's one of the privileges or qualifications of elders, given to hospitality. But in actual fact, when you read Romans chapter 12, it tells us that it's not just the elders. It is something which is enjoined upon all saints to show hospitality. So we can't pass the buck on to elders, really. And when you read the third epistle of John, you will discover that John tells in that particular epistle to the beloved Gaius, to whom he's writing, that they ought, and that word ought comes in again, you notice, to receive those who have gone forth for the sake of the name. So he is expressing this to Gaius as a duty which falls upon all Christians, and that includes myself, and we have enjoyed having people staying with us, even though when the last one, I think, stayed with us, left us with colds, and I won't say who that is, but he did have a storming cold when he was with us. There's a privilege, a response to this too, because, you know, maybe it is that the writer of the Hebrews had this in mind when he wrote, and some have entertained angels unawares. And it may be so. Well, you wouldn't have entertained an angel when you entertained me, I'm sure, but you might have done when you entertained my wife. The meal is prepared, and Abram cannot bring himself to sit down. He's fetching and carrying and so on. He hastens to the tent and he runs to the herd. All activity. He makes haste now that the Lord has arrived, and to see that he is suitably cared for. And when he finishes and brings them in, notice what he does. It says in verse 8, he stands by them under the tree, and they did eat. And so he's active in the presence of the Lord here. No one really can be leisurely or casual in the divine presence. The Lord Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, invited to tea, and he went. You know, when you invite the Savior to tea, you might expect surprising things, and this guy had some surprising things happening, because it wasn't long before a lady came in who was a woman of the streets. And around the Savior was all cold and casual. They invited him in, not because they loved him, but probably as on other occasions to find occasion to accuse him. But this woman was very busy. She knew whose presence she was in. And she got down by his feet, and she washed his feet, wiped them. She was active in his presence. She was concerned with him. And Abram was concerned with the Lord here, and he was busy acting around him. And he was no loser for his ready hospitality, because the Lord foretold the birth of Sarah's child. And so we look away now from Abraham to Sarah and see what happens with Sarah. Now, we notice first of all the name of Sarah is known to them. That name was given in the previous chapter. It was changed from Sarai to Sarah. They could not have been told about it by Abraham. And she was taken by surprise at the news of the birth of a child. Because look at verse 10, and it talks to us of the birth of a child. He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and O Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So Sarah was going to have a son. The news was given out. But Abram knew that, didn't he? It was told in the previous chapter. So this news is not for Abraham. This is for Sarah. And you've got to picture the scene. There's a tree at Mamre. And underneath the tree, of course, there are these three visitors eating. And standing alongside them is Abraham. And alongside the tree, there is a tent. And in the tent is Sarah. Now, on an Eastern custom, she would have been in the tent and she would have been behind the curtain, which separated the ladies' apartment from the general part of the tent. But it was sort of being very close to the tree. And so it says in verse 10, and Sarah heard it in the tent door. That's the thing which divides ladies' compartment from the rest, which was behind him. And the Revised Standard Version translates that a bit more vividly, and it says, Sarah was listening behind the tent door. Now, perhaps you get the picture. I mean, these were visitors, and they were interesting visitors. You hadn't seen these before, and Abraham obviously made a great fuss upon them, because being 100 years around old, he was hopping around like a 2-year-old in order to provide for them. And she was intrigued. And so she listened by the tent door. She wanted to hear what these men were saying. And in the light of that, of course, it was that he said, where is Sarah, thy wife? Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And she was listening behind the tent door. It's a good picture, isn't it? Here, of women's curiosity. It wasn't just that she heard merely, but that she was hearing, she was listening. And we smile at that because, seems so true to form. And of course, we are just as inquisitive ourselves, and we like to know what's going on as well. But the reason for this is that she has to be brought into believing participation. But of course, what happened was she laughed. Now, it appears when you read about the story of Abram and Sarah that she was not so appreciative of what the Lord said as her husband was. She didn't have that close link, seemingly, which he had with the Lord. And she really objects or brings up a reason why this shouldn't be so. Because she laughs, because as far as she is concerned, the capacity for procreation and conception was now extinct. I'm 90 years old. And the laughter was that of incredulity, and so it was the laughter of unbelief. Now, sometimes we laugh at some trying crises when the Lord appears in a signal way for our release. And he does something which is utterly marvelous, we didn't expect, and it was kind of a crisis and so on. It's like in Psalm 126, when the children of Israel were released from Babylon. They laughed. The Lord has done great things for us, we're all very glad. They were so surprised that they came out of Babylon. Sometimes we laugh, of course, when unbelief fills our mouths, and we say, oh, too good to be true. And that's exactly the reaction of Sarah here. It's too great for our narrow hearts to take it in. And sometimes there is the laughter of mockery, and that perhaps should never be ours. But it certainly is a laughter sometimes of those people who are the detractors and opponents of the gospel of Christ. And you'll remember that in the next chapter, Ishmael laughs at the little fellow Isaac when his parents were making a feast for him. And people still laugh at the gospel and at the Lord of glory. But Sarah's laughter here, whereas Abram's laughter was one of joy in the previous chapter, Sarah's laughter here is one of unbelief. And Abram is asked why Sarah laughed. And the omniscience of the leader of these three is revealed. Because you notice what it says in verse 12. She laughed, and it wasn't a great big guffaw that everybody could hear. She laughed within herself. So she didn't laugh out loud. But the leader of this group knew that she had laughed. And that indicates his omniscience, and again indicates who it is that we have here. Of course, she's spoken to directly, following her after. The question after the question which was asked of Abraham, where would Sarah laugh? And he tells exactly what Sarah says, and then Sarah denies it, and he directly speaks to her in the last phrase, verse 15, "Nay, but you did laugh." And that's the only thing that the Lord ever says here to Sarah. They're the only words which pass between him and her. And they reveal something of the unbelief and perhaps somewhat shallowness of her nature at this time. Of course, we mustn't judge Sarah too hard. She didn't have the opportunities that her husband had. But, however, she seems later on, or perhaps since the statement of the Lord here is given to her, is anything too hard for the Lord, she was led into faith in the promise of God. And she did believe, though she was 90, that she would have a child. And the proof of that is given to us in the Epistle of Hebrews. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it is the very point in which the writer of the Hebrews picks out Sarah. Just this one point. If in the Epistle of Hebrews 11th chapter, and in verse 11, "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." So though she laughed in unbelief here, and it was an impossible situation, when God told her, when the Lord told her, "Is anything too hard for God?" then it must have been that she believed what was said. And she believed that though she was past age, she would have a child, because he was faithful who promised. So she believed in the one who promised. And it is so, is it not, that the one thing that hinders God is our unbelief. And Sarah must believe, as well as Abraham, before the child of promise could be born. And Hebrews is emphasizing her faith. And so it is with us. As soon as we believe, according to our faith, it is done unto us. In fact, even exceedingly abundantly more and above all that we ask or think. And God is honored when we obey and believe his word, and he is dishonored by our unbelief. Now, this particular phrase, "Is anything too hard for God?" is an interesting phrase, which Sarah hears here. Is anything too hard for God, for the Lord? Now, it's a phrase actually which occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament. Quite obviously, nothing was too hard for God in this particular case. He could produce a child for Sarah, who was past age. But it's found elsewhere. Let's turn to the verses where it's found, shall we? And we're going to turn to two interesting sections of the Old Testament where this particular question is asked. And we're going to turn, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah 32, let's turn and look at the 17th. Let's see, the 17th verse. "Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." The same Hebrew phrase, which is asked in question form in Genesis. Go on to verse 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." And now the question form. "Is there anything too hard for me?" The word hard can be translated difficult or even wonderful. Is there anything too wonderful for me? Now, the context of the chapter is this, that they put poor old Jeremiah in prison. And whilst he's there, he is told, he's there because he's been declaring what God has told him to declare, and that is that the city of Jerusalem will be taken by the invaders, the Chaldeans outside the walls. And the false prophets in the book are saying the opposite and accusing Jeremiah of being a false prophet, and so the poor fellow is put into prison. And whilst he's there, he continues with what he was prophesying, and where the Lord came to him and tells him a very unusual thing. The Lord comes to him and it tells him to buy land. And to purchase land, as what is right, as a kinsman redeemer, as a relative, of his cousin. And to do it legally, get the evidence sealed and signed and subscribed and all the rest of it, and to put it in the hands of a person, Barak, who was a trustworthy person. And he does all this. And he does exactly what God as said to him. And then, of course, there's a problem, isn't there? Would you buy land if next day you're going to be carried off into captivity? Seems a foolish thing to do. To buy land and then be carted off and don't know whether you're going to come back or not. And so he decides, at the end of the chapter, he comes to ask the Lord that point. He obviously is, I know he is unsure. And the Lord answers his question. And to Jeremiah, it seemed impossible that taking the people, the nation away from the land and taking them to Chaldea, way hundreds of miles away, they would never ever come back. And there was some justification in saying that, because the Assyrians just before that, 200 years before that, had taken the northern tribes, that is Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and they'd taken those away, and they had never come back. So, well, Judah was going to be taken off by these Chaldeans, and it seemed unlikely they would come back. So why buy land? Go to all this trouble, pay the lawyers and all, for the evidence. And the Lord said, you know, it's not impossible that you're going to come back. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. Later he will tell Jeremiah, he will tell Jeremiah it's going to be 70 years before they come back. And that's the passage which Daniel reads in the 9th chapter. First of all, to discover that the time is up for them to go back. But Jeremiah 32 looks a bit further than that and looks to the ultimate restoration of Israel to the land in belief. But the promise is given to Jeremiah here that it was not impossible for God to bring the nation back to the land, though there was doubts. And the evidence of it was this, that Jeremiah gave to his friend title deeds. And those title deeds to land would be required when the people came back. And so it wasn't a useless thing to buy land. And he was reassuring Jeremiah that one day those title deeds would be opened and land would be occupied again. So it wasn't too difficult for God. Now when you turn over to Zechariah, you will find the story in Zechariah, the phrase in Zechariah 2, and you will find it in chapter 8, chapter 8 of Zechariah. Chapter 8 of Zechariah and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, or the word marvelous, hard or difficult, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes. And actually, that phrase, that last phrase, should it be too hard for me, saith the Lord of hosts. And you've got the phrase there, the same Greek, the same Hebrew phrase. Now, what the prophet Zechariah is talking about is he's talking about Jerusalem. And he'd come back, of course, with the exile, those exiles from Babylon, and they come back to a city which had been devastated. And of course, you remember the story of Haggai together with this, and of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the city, the temple was rebuilt, and the city was rebuilt. But the number of people who came back were fewer than the people who remained. And it was a question of whether Jerusalem would become populous again. And it says here that shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of thereof. Not too hard for me to do that, says the Lord. I can fill Jerusalem again. But it's interesting to notice this particular statement, because I believe it has an immediate fulfillment, but it also has a fulfillment yet for the future. It talks of Jerusalem as being a city of peace. One of the problems is that Jerusalem has never really been a city of peace. It's either been under invaders or it's been under attack, and for centuries that has been so. And at the present moment, Jerusalem can never be described as a city of peace. There will be a day when Jerusalem will be a city of peace, and the king will dwell in Zion, and the streets will be full of children playing, which doesn't happen now. And there will be streets which are full of old men and old women, because they'll be able to live in safety, because the Lord their God will be in the midst of them. That day is yet to come. But is it going to be too difficult for the Lord? Nothing is anything too difficult for the Lord. And the answer to that is no. Whatever men's plans may be for the land, ultimately it is God's plan which will achieve peace there in that land. Now, you can, of course, go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, you will find the equivalent of this in the New Testament. But it isn't the same language, but it has the same import. Let's turn over to the New Testament now and just look at the New Testament. And we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, first of all. And we're going to look at chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. So instead of asking the questions, this is a direct statement now. The New Testament makes it the statement here, for with God nothing shall be impossible. In actual fact, there are two impossible things which he was talking about. Because what he was saying to Mary was that she should have a child, and though she would never know man, as she says, what would happen, the Holy Ghost would overshadow her and come upon her, and the power of the highest should overshadow her, and that holy thing that should be born of thee should be called the Son of God. And it seemed impossible, but then he points out another impossibility. See, Elizabeth was barren and in old age, and yet God had given a sign. She would conceive a child. And so the proof of the promise is given in the miracle which has already occurred. And he refers to that. And then he says, so with God, nothing is impossible. Elizabeth had a child. And God would bring in by the avenue of a virgin birth his son into this world. Nothing is impossible with God. Go on now to to another scripture which the Lord Jesus uses in chapter 18 of the book, chapter 18 of Matthew, and chapter and verse 27. Verse 27, he said, "These things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Because it was a story of a man, a young man who came and wanted to follow the Lord, and of course who claimed to have kept the commandments from his youth up. But when tested out as to whether he loved his neighbor as himself, he showed by his distress that he didn't, that he wasn't prepared to go and distribute to the poor and so on. And so he went. He was very rich. And the Lord Jesus speaks of easier for a camel with a needle's eye, whatever you thought would represent a needle's eye to be, than for rich man to enter the kingdom of God, who then can be saved. Riches generally in the mind of Hebrews indicated the blessing of God, who then can be saved. But though the Lord Jesus then says, well, with men it's impossible, but with God these things are possible. And the scripture tells us, and Paul tells us, that not many rich, not many mighty are called, but God does save. When a person who trusts in his riches, like this man was doing in his good works, turns from that and trusts Christ instead, God can save. Turn again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And this is the last one. You'll know this one because it would have been the obvious one to our minds. Mark chapter 14. And verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And here's the third statement. "All things are possible unto thee." But the cup wasn't to be taken away. And God's will was to be fulfilled. And that, the son's acquiescence in that, is indicating the last statement. And he goes from the garden, and he says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, I shall drink it. Shall I not drink it?" As it's translated. But here's the statement: "All things are possible with thee." You must remember that it comes in the same context as what I said about the almightiness of God. All things are possible, but of course it is impossible for God to act contrary to his own holy nature. Well, there we have it then. This particular statement occurs in the Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament version underlines the almightiness of God himself. But what about us? Well, you know, we might have been in a position when we were sinners to wonder whether the sins of life should be forgiven. But God is able to forgive the sins of every penitent sinner who ever comes to him. And we found that when he came. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking in Antioch of Pisidia, underlined that, and he says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things." And when I read those words, I realize that God has not dealt with some of my sins, but he's dealt with all of them. Not one will be raised against me. And it may seem hard that our naked soul should be attired suitably for heaven. And yet, if we have faith, it is so. For we clothe us with the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, says the Apostle Paul in Romans. And it may be hard to think that rebels, those who rebelled against God, should become children in his family. And yet that is true for everyone else who believes. We've been brought into the family of God. Is anything too wonderful for our God, anything too great for our God. You know, doing the impossible is just everyday business for our God. And our big problems won't seem impossible if we only let God handle them. Is anything too difficult for God? The answer to that is a rhetorical question. Is no. Nothing is too difficult for God. Now let's have a quick break, 5 minutes, and we'll start the second half of this chapter, because it's one big chapter actually, and we still with the leader of this group at least. So let's have a break for now, and then we'll come back.